So there was a man one time who hailed a taxi cab and got in the cab, and they were driving across the town, and the man had a question for the cab driver, so he reached up and gently tapped the driver on the shoulder, and as soon as he did, the cab driver screamed, and he jerked the steering wheel and lost control of the car, and he crossed over into oncoming traffic and just missed a truck and jumped the curb and came to a screeching halt right before running over a baby in a stroller. And for just a couple moments, there was just silence in the cab as the driver and the man tried to wrap their minds around what had just had happened. And suddenly the cab driver said, "Forgive me. That was unexpected. I didn't know you were going to startle me so." And the man said, "Well, I'm the one to apologize. I'm sorry. I didn't realize that just tapping you on the shoulder would frighten you like that." And the cab driver says, "No, really, it was all me. You see, this is my first day driving a cab, because for the last 25 years, I've been driving around a hearse." You will forever remember that year that Pastor Sean brought down the house with the leading joke. You know, fear can drive us to do crazy things, can it? Fear can drive us to do crazy things. It can make us make wild, rash decisions. It can cause us to lose sleep or lose our appetite. It can raise our levels of stress. It can cause us to our health to diminish and for us to suffer. It can cause us to abandon what is reasonable, can it? It can make us crazy and think and do really crazy kinds of things. Well, today, as we dive into the scriptures here, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. Later, we'll be in Acts chapter 4. And then at the very end, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4. So you can go ahead and bookmark those sections. And as we go through the scriptures, we'll begin here by seeing how fear led the Apostle Peter to do the very thing that he vowed he would never, ever do. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 69 here in just a moment. It's that well-known passage of that came from, you know, the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And he wasn't just betrayed by Judas, he was abandoned by all of his disciples. And just a few verses prior to where I'm going to start to read, Jesus had predicted as much. He had told them on this very night, "Every single one of you will betray me." And as soon as he said that, Peter boldly stands up and proclaims, you know, "Even if everyone else does, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you," straight from the mouth of Peter. But our text here, which took place just a few hours later, shows that the prediction of Jesus, well, it came true. And Peter, despite his vow never to do so, ended up denying Jesus three times. Matthew chapter 26, beginning here in verse 69. Meanwhile, this is as Jesus is on trial. "Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, 'You were one of those with Jesus, the Galilean.' But Peter denied it in front of everyone. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" I lost my page. "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." And Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And immediately, as Jesus had predicted, the rooster crowed. And suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." And he went away weeping bitterly. You know, it's amazing the difference a few short hours can make in a person's life. And that was about the span of time between Peter literally swearing on his life back in verse 35 that he would never leave Jesus' side, and then here when he is basically completely disowning Jesus altogether. Now, try as he might to avoid detection by people as Jesus was being put on trial, his strong North Country accent gave him away to the locals. And that, you know, some of us can understand that. Some of us have different accents from one another. And a lot of times you can tell, I know where you're from. I can tell by what you're saying. Of course, my wife once, when she had first moved to Ohio, was teaching Bible Sunday school to some children. And there was one little girl in the front who was just studying everything Becca said. Of course, my wife is from Mississippi. And back in those days, her Mississippi accent was even stronger than it is today. And that little girl was studying her. And she was about 5 years old. And finally, Becca realized that the girl looked confused and asked her, you know, what was going on. And she said, are you Australian? We can tell people by their accents. And that's exactly what's going on here. Peter, try as he might to avoid detection and to kind of stay off the radar, his accent gives him away. And as he's put on trial, he's put on his own trial. He doesn't just feign ignorance of who Jesus was. He swears with an oath and a curse. It's like him saying, I swear to God, I don't know him. And if I'm lying, may God strike me down as I speak. I mean, that's the extent to which Peter was going to deny his Lord. The very one, a few hours prior, he swore on his own life that he would never do. You know, it wasn't like he was standing, you know, in front of some huge tribunal with the world's spotlight shining on him. No, he was in the shadows of firelight. It was still nighttime. He's hiding in the fringes. He's in the shadow. There's you know, firelight, you know, bouncing off the objects in the area, and he's answering to servant girls, the lowliest and most insignificant people of society. You know, they're the ones asking him the questions, and he can't even stand up for Jesus there. Just random bystanders asking him if he knows Jesus, if he's one of those ones with Jesus, and he can't even admit it to them. His threefold denial not only points to his utter rejection of Jesus, but of his own complete and total cowardice. Now, the main point of this narrative is not to highlight Peter's cowardice. The main point of this narrative is to point to how Jesus's words and actions are the fulfillment of the scriptures. You remember from a few verses prior, when Jesus is telling them what's going to happen on that very evening, he quotes the prophet Zechariah, who says, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus predicted this would happen, and as all these things that Jesus says come to pass, it validates his message, his person, his ministry. And that is the highlight of the text here. But if you are a student of the Gospel of Matthew, and if you've been reading through these pages and been an informed reader who's trying to hear the things that the gospel writer is proclaiming, you can detect some other strong connections here in addition to the main point about these words fulfilling what Jesus had to say. The first is this: the three times that Peter denies Jesus has a strong connection to the three times that Jesus, we are told, was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. In this very same chapter, just a few verses prior, Jesus and his disciples are in that quiet place of prayer as Jesus was facing the greatest challenge of his life. And while Jesus is praying, what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. Jesus is praying and they're sleeping. And you cannot tell me that the disciples' failures in their life to be bold and to stand up for Jesus and to be named and associated as one who belongs to him, their failure to do that, you cannot tell me that it is not directly connected to their failure to persevere in prayer. I saw on Facebook just yesterday, a friend of mine put a quote from Oswald Chambers that says, prayer doesn't fit us for the greater things. Prayer is the greater thing. But I would amend that and add, yes, prayer is the greater thing or the greater work, but it also fits us for all other works. And you've probably observed that in your own Christian walk, as I have in my own. That the times when I've experienced the greatest, you know, spiritual success and the greatest victories in my life are those times when I have most earnestly and intentionally had a sustained devotional life where I'm in the Word and I'm praying and I'm leaning upon the mercy and the grace and the power of God. It is in those times when I'm connected to God that I find that I have victory over sin, and that I have all that I need for life and godliness and ministry and service. But those times when I've cut myself off, when I haven't persevered, when I haven't intentionally sought after the face and the presence and the power of God, well, it's in those times that I've left myself vulnerable and susceptible to the powers of sin and the powers of the devil and the influence of the world. Because our hope of victory in this life can only be found in Christ, who gives us the gift, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And when we fail to persevere in our union, in our intimacy, in our relationship, in our daily walk with God, we find ourselves vulnerable and susceptible to all manner of sin. Jesus is praying. They are sleeping. And therefore, what follows is not bold, powerful loyalty to Jesus in the face of opposition. No, what follows is fear-based denial. Now, the second major connection that the informed reader of Matthew is going to make when reading this passage here about Peter's denials is that when Peter says, "I don't know the man," well, you just can't help but remember the words that Jesus said that he will say one day at the end of time when all of us stand before his judgment seat. You remember from back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" You see, Jesus means business when he says what he said in Matthew chapter 10, that everyone who acknowledges me publicly on earth, I will acknowledge before God in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny them before my Father in heaven. Jesus means that when he says that. Those who seek the will of God and by following Jesus and belonging to Jesus are called to faithfully also acknowledge Jesus before the world. It's not optional. It's part of the very center of what it means to belong to Jesus, not just him, not just calling him our Savior, but calling him our Lord and obeying the things that he calls for us to do. And right at the center of the things that he calls us to do is to go, therefore, into all the world and be his witnesses. It's not an optional thing. It's not one of those things reserved for a certain small select people who are called to be witnesses. No, if you are a disciple, you are to be a witness to Jesus. And he means business. And Peter, in all of his fear, well, he couldn't even admit to knowing Jesus. When asked by the lowliest person, in the most insignificant of places, and his failure to keep his word and to stand up for the Lord and to remain faithful to him to the very end, well, that became a great source of deep shame and anguish, because in verse 75 it says, he went away weeping bitterly. I'm glad that the story about Peter's life doesn't end right there. Aren't you glad that moment when he had denied Jesus and went off into, he's in the shadows, you almost picture him going away into the outer darkness in his misery and shame, is that he's actually compared and in some ways contrasted with Judas in the same section. We'll come to that later in a different sermon. But I'm so grateful to God that the final statement on Peter's life was not fear-based denial and anguish and shame. And that should be great news to every single person that is listening to my voice right now. Because I would wager that every single one of us, myself included, have at some point or another found ourselves acting an awful lot like the Peter from Matthew chapter 26 at some point in your life. At some point in your life, you felt ashamed to admit that you were a Christian. It may have been great shame. It may have been just a moment of shame. But at some point in your life, you probably felt that feeling of almost embarrassment that I am associated with him or with those people called Christians. At some point in your life, you were silent when you should have spoken out. At some point in your life, God called you not just to say something. God called you to be something, to do something. But because of fear of the world or some kind of pressure in your life or just laziness or apathy, whatever it was, something happened in you and you did not follow through with what God told you to do. We have allowed fear and pressure and insecurity and fill in the blank, whatever it is that you fill in the blank to say, this is the reason why I'm not doing that. This is the reason why I will not say that about Jesus. This is the reason I will not stand up and boldly proclaim him to my friends, to my neighbors, to a stranger, to the world. It is these things we lean upon and turn to. And listen, we've let them to even cause us to avoid situations where we might even have the prospect of having to share our faith about Jesus. All of us at some point in our lives fit into one of these categories. And you might be even wondering, man, that's true, and I think I'm willing to stand up for Jesus now, but man, what if suddenly the stakes got even higher? How would I do then? You know, we live in a place where we can come out here in this beautiful, sunny place without any fear of a police car pulling in or a mob showing up to silence us or to persecute us. We have a freedom to do that in this country, but what if someday we didn't? Would we have the boldness we need, the courage, the resolve, the obedience to stand up then? You might be wondering about yourself right now. I wonder about myself sometimes. How would I hold up? How would I stand up? Would I wilt under the pressure if the stakes were higher? Well, listen, the hope of this message today, the hope of this whole series, the hope of this day on our liturgical calendar where we look to the time when God poured out his spirit upon his people, the hope is that we don't have to summon up our own courage or our own bravery or rely on our own strength to be the witnesses that we are called to be, because Jesus promised you will receive power from on high. You will receive what is needed when it is needed most. I will take you from your failure and bring you into victory. I will take you from what you were and I will make you what you need to be. I will give you all that is needed and I will do so through the incomparable power of my Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, knowing that Matthew 26 is not the final statement on Peter's life, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Now, in the chapter before this one, chapter 3, there's that well-known story, and we're actually going to be there next Sunday. So if you want to read chapter 3 in anticipation of next week, you're welcome to do that. In Acts chapter 3, there's that story. It's right after the events of Pentecost, that first Pentecost. And here in chapter 3, Peter and John, they're in the temple, and Jesus, through Peter, heals a crippled beggar. And when the people in the temple see what happens, they all come to behold what is going on. And then Peter goes on to preach a message, the gospel message. And then we get here into chapter 4 and the leaders show up. There's those leaders again. And they see what's going on. And they hear Peter preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And what do? Well, they arrest Peter and John, don't they? They arrest Peter and John. They put them in prison and they leave them there to rot overnight. And we're going to pick up the story the next day here, beginning in verse 5, if I can withstand this wind that's about to blow me away. Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 5 down through verse 22. The next day, the council of all the rulers and the elders and the teachers of religious law, that's the great Sanhedrin, met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly," I love that word, "let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. Those hillbillies from the north with those thick accents. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. "What should we do with these men?" they asked one another. "We can't deny they have performed a miraculous sign, and everyone in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again." So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Now, there's a lot to deal with in these verses here. But did you notice, I hope you did, and I'm trusting this, the Holy Spirit even now is helping myself and helping you to grasp the truth of his word. Did you detect the ways that these verses I just read relate to our passage back in Matthew 26? Did you see the difference? If that rooster crows three times, I'm going to start to wonder. Where were you when I was reading Matthew 26? That would have been perfect. There we go. All right. But did you detect the connections, the ways that the two passages related? Well, if you didn't, let me help bring some clarity here. Back in Matthew 26, Peter couldn't even confess the name of Jesus to some insignificant servant girl. But here, well, he's standing before the great Sanhedrin. This is like the Supreme Court. Doesn't get really much higher than this for an Israelite. A semicircle from your left to your right, 71 leaders of the clans, the elders, the religious leaders, the high priest and his family, they're all in an array, the spotlight of the world. Don't think for a second that Peter wasn't remembering his own denial of Jesus just a few weeks prior. Because you see, Peter in that moment was standing exactly where Jesus himself was standing when Peter was denying him. While Peter couldn't profess the name of Jesus to some servant girl out in the courtyard or somewhere in the darkness, here he is to profess the name of Jesus in front of, well, the Supreme Court. In Matthew 26, Peter is standing in the shadows, as I said, of the courtyard. He's out somewhere out there by the gate, we're told, at the second denial. He's on the margins. He's out at the fringe. He's lurking in the dark places. And yet here, well, in verse 7, when it says they brought him in, it literally says in the Greek, they put him right in the center. Right in the center, right in the middle. And it's not the flicker of firelight in the security of the shadows that he is in the middle of. He's in the middle of the spotlight of the world. All eyes are on him. Everything is at stake. The situation could not be more different than it was just a few weeks prior. In Matthew 26, we see Jesus' prediction about Peter fulfilled. But here, in Acts chapter 4, we see Jesus' promise to Peter fulfilled. that he would have the words, that he would have the wisdom, that he would have the power that he needed at the moment he needed it most. Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10, "Look, I am sending you out as a sheep among wolves, so be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. But beware, for you will be handed over to the courts. You will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. And when you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time, for it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. A brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child. And children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And all nations will hate you because you are my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved." By what power and in whose name have you done this thing? Verse 8. Look at verse 8 again, church. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus' promise fulfilled. You're going to stand before the governors. You're going to stand before the world. You will be put on trial because you belong to me. But my Father will give you the Spirit, and he will tell you what to say. And Peter goes on to make it crystal clear. "Aren't you a Galilean? I don't know the man." Let me now make it crystal clear. Everything that just took place yesterday was in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And Luke's record of the council's response here in Acts chapter 4, well, it should mirror our own response. As we think about who Peter was just a few weeks prior to the man that he has become here when he's in the spotlight of the world, their response should be like our response. Or I should put it the other way around. Our response should be like theirs. Look again there in verse 13. The members of the council, I mean, these are the they've seen it all, right? These are the educated. These are the elite. These are the ones that everyone has to come and make an account to. These are the ones in charge. And yet these are the ones, it says in verse 13, who were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. For they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that they were dumb. It doesn't mean that they thought Peter and John were some sort of illiterate hillbilly hicks or whatever kind of terrible things the world likes to say about ordinary people. No, it's just a way of saying these were not professional people. These are not professional scholars. These are not professional rabbis. They didn't go to seminary. And yet here they are standing here, these lay people proclaiming the name of Jesus with such courageous and unhindered freedom. Ordinary people. People like you and me. Filled with an extraordinary power. And it is even by such men, Wesley says, that God in all ages has caused his word to be preached throughout the world. And by the way, tomorrow is Aldersgate Day. Remember that fateful day in 1738 when John Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed? That the Holy Spirit took the truth of God's word, that those who profess the name of Jesus are born again and become children of God. Those words and those promises became true as the witness gave him an assurance deep in his heart. And he rose from that meeting there at Aldersgate Street, and he went on in the power of the Spirit to turn the world upside down with his preaching. And Wesley says it is in the ordinary people who are filled with extraordinary power that God delights to take his message to the nations. They not only recognize their boldness, But what else did they recognize there in verse 13? Look at verse 13 again. They were amazed at the boldness of Peter and John, but how else did they recognize them? They were recognized as men who had been with Jesus. Now, I like to be faithful to the text because that's how I was trained to study the scriptures and to proclaim the scriptures. And I think I'm still being faithful to the text here, and I don't want to go too far with this. But when I was studying this week, the Lord drove home yet another connection between this passage and back in Matthew 26. I can't help but see a connection here. Is it a coincidence that back in Matthew 26, that when Peter was operating out of his own natural fear-based power, that he was identified how? By his accent. That thing, that way that he spoke because of the way he was raised. He's a product of the north. He speaks like a northerner. You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent. That was back when Peter was operating out of his own natural strength and power, when he was living and operating out of fear and self-reliance. But here in this passage, as Peter is operating out of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, how is he identified? You are identified by your likeness and your nearness to Jesus. And that's exactly what the Spirit does in the lives of ordinary people who say yes to him. He takes us from what we were naturally, and he turns us into something new. He makes us to be like the Son. He fills us with his power that we can go and be bold in our proclamation before the world. What did Peter need in that moment as he's standing in the middle of that semicircle? Well, I'll tell you what he didn't need. As helpful as they are, and as valuable and as beneficial as they can be, he did not need a professional theological degree. And I'm not knocking seminary. I went to seminary. Seminary changed my life. And I owe the majority of my knowledge and my the skills that I've acquired to the men and women who taught me and discipled me and invested in my life for those years. And you are benefiting, I hope, at some level benefiting from that experience. But Peter, what he needed most in that moment was not another book. He didn't need another podcast. He didn't need another lecture. He didn't need someone to come alongside and do something for him. No, what Peter needed in that moment was a fresh indwelling of the Spirit of God. And that is exactly what God the Father gave him. And Jesus promised that it would happen. And God always keeps his promises. And you can take that to the bank as you go out into the world and you find yourself faced in what feels like an inquisition or a tribunal or a firing line of skeptics and doubters and persecutors. You don't have to wilt under pressure in that moment, because God the Father has promised you through his Son that you will have his Spirit in that moment. And that is what you need most, more than anything else. You think you need better eloquence. You think you need more education. You think you need this or that. And we fill in the blank with all the excuses. No, 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 church. You need the Spirit of God, the very one that the Father has promised to give. And it says in verse 14 that since they could see the man that had been healed standing right there among them, well, there was nothing left that the council could say. Don't you love it when God shuts the mouths of big mouth people? Sometimes I'm like, God, could you please do that again? Because there's a whole lot of big mouth people out there, aren't there? God, where? Can you silence this person today, please? Can you silence it? No, but listen. Despite all their training, despite all their status and experience and their knowledge and all their prestige, listen, there's nothing that they could say. There's nothing they could say. By the victory of his cross, Christ has stripped the authority from the rulers and the authorities and the principalities of this dark age. He has shamed them publicly, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. He has paraded them, put them on display, and revealed them as impotent and powerless and pathetic. And Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1 that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above what? All the mountains? Well, farther than that, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ's headship is a gift to you and to me. You and I, when we are united to Christ, we join him in trampling the powers of the world. And we don't do so with the sword or the spear or the bow. We do it through our testimony that is empowered by his Spirit. Pastor Aaron couldn't have framed the testimony time more perfectly. It's funny, he asked me before the service, is there anything that you want me to say? And I thought, well, you could say a nice thing about the color of red I'm wearing. That would be nice, Pastor Aaron. And I didn't get that, and I knew I wouldn't, so I didn't ask for it, right? What I told him is, no, I trust you to say what the Lord wants you to say. And he could not have hit it more perfectly. You're a witness. Imagine you're in the court of the world. You and I are called out to be witnesses in the court of the world. And God has given us all that we need to testify powerfully. And when we do, we enjoy the headship of the Lord who has stripped the power of the world and put it publicly to shame. You have nothing to fear. Church, you have nothing to fear. The power of God has made mockery of the powers of this world. And his choicest instruments, the ones that he most supremely takes pleasure in using, it's not the eloquent, it's not the polished, it's not the professional. God's choicest instruments are the available. His choicest instruments are the faithful. His choicest instruments are the obedient. And you might just be some hillbilly from somewhere, but if you say yes to Jesus and you let him fill you with his Spirit, you can be a bold witness for him, and you must, because that's what he's called us to. The world may threaten and accuse and vilify and even persecute, but it is powerless to stop the advance of the gospel through Spirit-filled people. For I say unto you, you are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Do you believe that today? I hope you do. I hope you believe that this morning. Do you believe that you were called, that God called you, not just the so-called evangelist or the street preacher or the pastor or whatever title we assign to our leaders? Has he called you? Do you believe that he has called you, to be a witness for Jesus today? Do you believe, do you accept, will you step into the truth that it is you that are God's choice instrument to proclaim the gospel? That it is by his Holy Spirit that you will have power from on high. Do you believe that today? If you don't, then why on earth are you here wearing red? That's what it's all about, that God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh, not just the elite, not just the specifically the special called, not just to the leader, to the professional. God has poured his Spirit out upon all flesh. All who belong to the Father through the Son now have his Spirit. And if you have his Spirit, he has equipped you for ministry. He has equipped you for godliness. He has equipped you to be the witnesses he's called you to be. And if so, if you believe that, and if you will live into that, will you be so compelled to go out and be those witnesses? Peter went from someone, don't miss this connection too, Peter went from someone who could not stop denying all that he had seen and heard to here in verse 20, someone who could not stop speaking about all he had seen and heard. Can the same be said of you and me? No, I'm going to give Peter the final word from his first epistle here, chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to close with this reading. This is towards the end of Peter's life as he's had time to reflect on his experiences and the things that he's seen God do in his life, and now inspired by the Holy Spirit himself to pen these inerrant words for our lives today. He says here, beginning in verse 12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised." And I lost my page. That wind is determined to blow this page away. All right, I'm going to hold it right here. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you." He's talking to a people undergoing persecution. "Instead, be very glad. For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder or stealing, making trouble or prying into other people's affairs, but it is no shame. It is no shame at all to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name." In verse 19, "So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. Entrust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you." You and I can boldly be witnesses for Jesus in the world because God equips those that he has called. God has promised to be with us, and he will never fail us, and he will never forsake us. So go and be the bold people he's called you to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all the distractions right now. I thank you for the blowing of the wind and the sound of tires on the bypass, even the grass being mowed behind me. I thank you for the birds chirping, every bit of this arena in which we have gathered to worship you and to proclaim the great things you have done and to hear a proclamation from your word, because it's just a taste of the great wide world that you are propelling us to be in. And Lord, as we wind this beautiful Pentecost service down to a conclusion, I pray that it is not an end, but a beginning, a new moment for this church to stand up in boldness, empowered by your Spirit, that we ask that you would pour afresh upon us right now, that we would have everything we need for all the things that you've called us to, not just here within these walls, but out in the world, in every venue we find ourselves in, from the intimacy of our homes, to our workplaces, to the marketplace, to the universities, to the court system, to the streets with random bystanders and the people of zero significance to us before that moment. I pray in every corner of this world, you would raise up your church to be the people you've called us to be for a time such as this. And we will not wilt. We will not buckle. We will not avoid those moments. We will trust in you. We will not trust in our pedigree. We will not trust in our education. We will not trust in the person that we are nearest to. We will trust the one who is in us. Holy Spirit, come and fill your people and make us to be more than we were before, and give us all that we need to carry out Christ's command to go into all the nations. Lord, may this day be not about our cowardice, but by your Spirit-induced boldness. Lord, do it in a people such as us. The insignificant of the world, Lord, use even us to do extraordinary things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.